We turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel 37, the first 11 verses comprise our text. I'll not reread it, but we will be referring to it in the course of the sermon. Just to put this in its historical context, this is a vision that Ezekiel received while he was, of course, in the Babylonian captivity by the river Kebar, a year or so after the destruction of Jerusalem. And by this time, the majority, really the whole of the nation, was in exile. I say that because there was more than one band of Jews taken into captivity. There were two bands, and one was taken into captivity 11 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. That was a small band. Most of them were of the nobility and having to do with the children of princes and priests, and they were taken by Nebuchadnezzar as hostages. Amongst them was Daniel and his three friends, and young boy who was king but not adequate and was replaced by his uncle, a man named Jeconiah, in the end. And Ezekiel was taken with that early band of captives 11 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you go to the beginning of the prophecy, he begins with a reference to some numbers, and they can be perhaps a bit confusing, because he speaks there, as he opens it up, of the 30th year. Well, that's his 30th year. He's 30 years old, and that's when he's called to be a prophet. He's the son of a priest. When he's 30 years old, he's called to be a prophet. He has been there 5 years. He went into captivity when he was 25. When he was 25, he went with these princes and priests as hostages for the good behavior of the nobles. And if you don't do what I say, I may just slaughter all your sons and so on, daughters who are of the nobility. Nebuchadnezzar didn't carry that through when Zedekiah refused to pay the tribute in the end, but that was the threat. So he had been there for 5 years. He went there when he was 25. At the age of 30, you have that vision, and we're somewhat familiar with that vision. It's the one, you know, that spiritual, the wheels within the wheels. Ezekiel saw the vision of these great cherubim on these chariots without horses, run simply by their mind, wheels within wheels. And that's when he's called to be a prophet. But that's 6 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And most of Ezekiel then up to our passage were prophecies made prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, but while he's in the exile with the small band. And then after the nation comes and Jerusalem is destroyed, you have this vision of Ezekiel in chapter 37, and the prophecy that runs from chapter 33 and following are words that come to him following the destruction of Jerusalem. And this vision, about a year to two after the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's the setting. And we read, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." So his body remained by the river Kebar, but transported in his mind, you see, as by a virtual reality, into this valley full of bones. "And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto thee, bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, that is, I am Jehovah, the God of my word and of my promise. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them, I might add, as yet. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Reminds me of another song, breathe upon me, breath of God. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And then from verse 15, going on through verse 20-22, there is simply a reference to God bringing northern Israel and southern Judaism, Ephraim and Judah back together again, so that as two sticks they become one branch, a promise of unity going to be worked. Now we go to verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now notice, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. Another David. And they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. In other words, he's going to be a shepherd king. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Thus far the reading of the sacred script, and including our passage as it runs from verses 1 through 11, and really touches on 12 as well, in Ezekiel 37. We are in a section of Ezekiel where he is called to give encouragement to a people that are in despair. And they are in despair not only because Jerusalem has been destroyed and the temple with it, and not a stone left upon a stone, and in despair not only because there has been a terrible, terrible slaughter that spared no one, not even little infants of the arms. They were dashed against the stones lest they impede the travel from Jerusalem to Babylon. But in addition to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the great slaughter of fellow Jews and the tens of thousands, maybe hundreds, they realized that what had happened to them was not only according to the will of God, but it was the judgment of God and a display of the wrath of God upon them, and it was no more than they deserved. And we're going to indicate that during the course of the sermon, as Israel was guilty of some unspeakable abominations, and they are sent into captivity with this great destruction, and not only have they been destroyed, but the fear is they have been forever disinherited as well. They are a people without hope. The nation is there now, you see, in the Babylonian captivity by the hundreds of thousands. And to them, Ezekiel is called to bring a word, lest they perish in despair. And that's why, from the midpoint of chapter 33 onward into our chapter and then following, there is reference again and again to God and his covenant and the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. A God who yet through the prophet assures a people that he's going to continue yet to gather them in the line of generation. And not only that, but he as well is going to revive some who have fallen so deeply into sin that they were even, you might call, spiritually dead, and yet to revive some out of Israel as well, that they might live again, engrafting them again into the branch, if you will. And added to that, that he's going to gather his people also from the Gentiles, from the heathen, having to do, of course, with a messianic promise. But in other words, what Ezekiel is called in this section to do is to underscore and proclaim God's faithfulness in spite of their unfaithfulness. But he's also called to underscore the importance of the preaching of the gospel. And let's understand that that preaching of the gospel means that you and I are called to attend to the preaching of the word. And it's a word that not only to set forth God's faithfulness, but it is a word that is to continue to call God's Israel to repentance, heartfelt and sincere repentance, and the way of repentance. Salvation, beloved, is all of grace. But that salvation is all of grace does not in any way meant to mute and dismiss the calling of the redeemed to hear God's word and obey. Or else what? Beloved, consider the destruction of Jerusalem and the chastisement of God himself upon his people and his anger. That's what? A God who is displeased and shows it through a severity of a discipline, see? The same time, that does, and then the calling to respond to that. But even in this, beloved, there is the work of grace. Grace that works, and grace that brings things to pass. And what that grace in the end does is underscored here in our text, in the resurrection, you will, of the dry bones, so that there can be a people in the end who will hear the word and live unto God as they are called. And so, with that in mind, we turn to this passage as God underscores his grace, not only to an unfaithful people, but the power of a gracious operation of the Holy Spirit as well. Ezekiel's vision of dry bones. What Ezekiel saw and what they represented, what he saw, and then what those bones represent and who they represent. What Ezekiel was called to do, and then what was the result of this declaration, this preaching of Ezekiel, what came forth. Notice a people in the end, but a people who are described as an exceeding great army, an interesting description of the regenerated, renewed, and living church. Like the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, who saw many visions that had to do with the judgments of God and the salvation of his people preceding the coming of the Messiah, the second coming, if you will. You have Ezekiel, who also received these visions concerning the judgments of God and the salvation as well, preceding the coming of the Messiah the first time. John, Revelation of John, of course, speaks of the judgments of the New Testament and salvation preceding his second coming. Ezekiel has visions that have to do with the Christ first coming, if you will, and what he will accomplish. It has been some time since Ezekiel has had a vision. In fact, the last vision Ezekiel had is recorded for us in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, one extended vision, a vision that took place about a year prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. The vision, as I have said, of Ezekiel 37 takes place a couple of years after the destruction of Jerusalem. But the vision that he received in verse 8 and 9 and 10, while he was in exile, but he had a vision that took place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. That doesn't mean he didn't prophesy between the two visions. He did. You have many chapters in which it says, the Spirit of the Lord came unto Ezekiel and said, thus saith the Lord. And so he writes these things down for a number of years between these two visions, found in 8, 9, 10, 11, and then in chapter 37. But 2 years, about a year prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, while he was by the river Kibar, the Lord came to him by his spirit and transported him back to the land, the promised land, into the city of Jerusalem. So his body remains by the river Kibar, but in his mind, there is a transportation almost as a virtual reality then, and he walks through the city of Jerusalem, because that's how that vision of chapter 8 begins. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, that is the sixth year of his prophecy, which is just a short time prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, I sat in mine house and the elders, and then there comes the appearance, and he comes and he brought me in visions. This is verse 3 of the chapter, of God to Jerusalem and the door of the inner gate. So he comes, and the Spirit sets him down in his mind by the gate of Jerusalem, and he's led by the Spirit to walk through the streets of the city. And as he walks through the streets of the city, he's given opportunity to look through the doors of various dwellings to see what he sees. And what he sees is, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. This is verse 9. And he behold every form of creeping thing and so on, and abominable beasts. It's pictures, murals on walls. And it's pornography. Almost all of it has to do with some kind of a sexual connotation. On their walls, house by house, dwelling by dwelling. And then you read, and these same people then, after making some sacrifices to these these pictures on the walls, head for Jerusalem, for the temple, to make sacrifices to God now too. First to the idol altars in the courtyard. And then, well, we better please God too, because, you know, we will need him after all if we're not going to be overcome by the Babylonians. He's a Christ, he's God, you know. So they would pay him some sacrifices as well, this holy God. Against these things, of course, Jeremiah was preaching. He was preaching with a vigor and with a warning. But the response to the preaching of Jeremiah concerning the judgment of God that was coming upon them due to their profaning of his worship and the immoralities of their lives, you read in chapter 11, the close of this vision, where you read in verse 1, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house." That looks eastward. "And I saw a certain Jaazaniah, the son of Azor, and a Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Then said he," God said to me, "Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city." And this is their counsel, who say, it's not near. What's not near? The judgment of God is not near. You don't have to worry about the judgment of God. Jeremiah is preaching God's displeasure and God's judgment. But you know, those prophets have been preaching that for years and years and years. And we are the people of God. We're the sons of Abraham. God has made promises to us. We don't have anything to worry about. The city is the cauldron. That is, it's the bowl. And we're the flesh. We're the soup. We're what makes the cauldron taste good, you see. We're savory. We have nothing to fear. It's all a matter of words. God can't chastise us and cast us away. We are the people of God. "Therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man." And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said, "Speak, thus saith the Lord." And then he speaks these words of coming judgment. "You have multiplied your slain," and so on. And you go on through the chapter 11. And finally, you come to this, that the cherubims lifted up their wings. This is verse 22, following 21. "As for them whose heart walketh after their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God." Then, this is verse 22, "Then did the cherubims that he saw in the vision with which the book opened, lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." He was above these cherubim. "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city," from the temple, you see, went up, lifted up, departed, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives. Ichabod, you see, the glory departed from the temple. God was not there in any shape or form anymore. And that means they are wide open to his judgment and the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the city falling under the power of Nebuchadnezzar and its being demolished. And in the interim, as this is going to take place, Ezekiel is taken back to the river Kibar in his mind, returned to the body, as it were, and then makes prophecies for a time. And he has, of course, heard the word of the Lord that judgment's going to fall upon Jerusalem. And then you finally come to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, 21. "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity," 12th year of the captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem happened 11 years after Ezekiel was taken. A year later, you see, the 12th year in the 10th month, "one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me saying, the city is smitten." Literally, it's demolished. There's not a stone left upon a stone. And then you read in verse 22 of the hand of the Lord being upon him, and then he's mute. He falls into a stunned silence for a period of time. And then in the morning, he comes to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb, and he begins once again to speak. That's the background. But when he begins to speak, he begins to speak to a nation that has been brought now from the captivity, leaving the demolition of Jerusalem behind and the slaughter of little ones and the aged who couldn't make the trek, who would interfere, you see, with the progress of the nation going hundreds of miles to the river Kibar. And now he has to deal with this people who were at the point of despair as they are under the hand of God and his judgment, as they read it, and his wrath, a severe chastisement. And now to this people, you understand, Ezekiel must speak. And the interest of what he is to say to the people, you have this vision, the vision of chapter 37, point of a people who are at the point of despair. And the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out to the Spirit of the Lord, transported by his mind to this vision, this portrayal that set before him in the midst of a valley which was full of bones, and that Spirit of the Lord caused him to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And that means they weren't skeletons as such in the valley. They were simply bones scattered. There was no skeleton, so to speak. They were simply the bones of skeletons in piles here, there, and everywhere. And so dry, there wasn't even any marrow left within them anymore. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" That is, can these bones in some way give themselves life? And can these bones in any way rise up and accomplish anything in a living way? And Ezekiel answers, "O Lord God, thou knowest, it's self-evident that they cannot possibly save themselves and live, bring life to themselves, rise up and accomplish anything in any living way. They are dead and dry. Thou knowest, Lord, it is transparent, it's self-evident, is it not?" Of course, what Ezekiel knows, of course, is that these bones represent Israel. And when we speak of Israel, we're not speaking about the carcasses of Israel that go back to the city of Jerusalem with the slaughter there, and then the carcasses that were on the Trail of Tears that went from Jerusalem up all the way around to the river Kibar. But he's speaking about living Jews yet, Israel, Israelites who are yet alive. That's who these dry bones represent. That's evident, of course, from verse 11, when God says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, who say our bones are dried, our hope is lost." So he's speaking about an Israel that is alive, and they are as dry bones. Who do these bones represent? Well, we can speak, I think, applying these bones to three different sections, if you will, of mankind. First of all, these bones certainly represent apostatizing and apostate Israel as dry bones. And they cannot possibly accomplish anything with respect to fighting the battle of faith. They can't accomplish anything with respect to the service of the promised kingdom, and they can't accomplish anything with respect to the service of God in any shape or form. They are dry bones. So apostatizing and apostate Israel, for all the kingdom promises as they are, even if they were to return to the promised land, they would be of no service to God in the fighting of the battle of faith and the accomplishment of the coming of the promised kingdom. But also we can say that these dry bones are a representation of the whole of the human race, of course, applies. The man as he is in Adam and unsaved and unredeemed, the human race as it's described in Ephesians chapter 2, where we read, and you hath he quickened. Notice that's in italics in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "You, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, of course, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," rebellion, "among whom also we all had our conversation or conduct in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." description of what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, the whole of humanity as it is in Adam, and as yet unredeemed and unsaved, dead. And to be dead in trespasses and sins doesn't mean simply that everyone is under the sentence of death, and that when one dies, one not only will perish physically but spiritually. Not only that, that's true. Not only that, and it doesn't simply mean that being dead in trespasses, that one cannot save himself. The Arminians would agree to that. One cannot save oneself, so one needs a savior. But it means more than that. Simply being under the sentence of death and condemnation and not being able to save oneself. What being dead in trespasses and sins means is that one cannot even desire salvation. Not salvation as properly defined. And how is salvation properly defined? Well, beloved, salvation properly defined is more than having a right to heaven and going to heaven. And it's even more than having the forgiveness of sins. Salvation properly defined certainly has to do with the right to heaven, and it certainly has to do with the forgiveness of sins, but that's not the whole of salvation yet. The whole of salvation, properly defined, is that the forgiven sinner and renewed is one now who seeks God, serves God, submits to the will of God, and forsakes his sins and will deny himself for God's sake. And that, beloved, no natural man desires. Oh, I desire to go to heaven. I even desire to have my sins forgiven, that I'm not condemned for my wrongdoing, so I can go to heaven. But don't expect me to give up my desires and those things that give me pleasure and satisfy my desires in carnal flesh. Deny myself those things and even bear reproach. Oh no, I'm not going to entrust it in a gospel and a salvation that calls me to that. And that's the fullness of salvation, and that natural man does not desire. That, you understand, is something that can only be worked by the Spirit of God. So a reference here to the whole of the human race as a valley full of dry bones, and they are very dry. Man enslaved to sin, snared, and without even the will to walk, you see, really to be delivered. Not if it means I have to serve God, love God, and deny myself and forsake the things that give me pleasure in this world. But there's another segment of the human race, and especially of Israel, that those dry bones represent also. And that segment has to do with those who were spiritually alive, the Israel that were believers, the remnant yet that remained. Those dry bones represent them too from a certain point of view, because there was a remnant left yet. Daniel and his three friends are a representation of that, Ezekiel, and there are thousands of others as well amongst the hundreds of thousands and millions of Jews, this spiritual remnant may be represented by the 50,000 also that returned, of course, from the captivity in the end, in spite of the weakness of their faith and the negligence of spiritual consistency as there ought to have been. And yet they are dry bones. And that's especially the ones who are represented in verse 11, by the way. They say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. That's not the carnal that say that. That's the spiritual who say that. And what they mean by that is, we can't bring forth spiritual seed. Is that what the wrath of God means? We have been disinherited? If you will, he's ready to divorce us and leave us to our own because we cannot bring forth spiritual seed. Though we be believers, is his wrath such that we're cut off and we're the last? We're going to be ourselves perhaps saved as brands plucked out of the burning. But there is no generation that's going to follow us. We're going to be like Lot, cut off. I'm done with you, Israel. I leave you to yourself, go your way, and there is no salvation because that's true, you know. of us as believers. We can't bring forth spiritual seed. We bring forth those, conceive those who are dead in trespasses and sins. It's only by the promise of God that he will work in the lie, in the hearts of little ones developing in the womb, if you will, or later in life, to renew them. He's the one who has to give them spiritual life. Every one of us was conceived dead in trespasses and sins. And if we were saved in the womb, it was because the Holy Spirit came to us like the Spirit came to John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth and gave us newness of life, or he may have done it later in life. But left to ourselves, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And one may marry a believer, and that's all we together can bring forth is seed that is dead until the Holy Spirit comes and breathes life into that one by his regenerating Spirit. And our baptism, of course, declares that God is pleased to do that of his own gracious, sovereign, and irresistible will. But that's what they feared, you see. This judgment of God is so severe, so harsh, the demolition of so many things that we're out of the promised land itself. Has he determined to be done with us? We are as dry bones, and there will come from us no spiritual seed, if that's what the judgment means. And there certainly will be no Messiah who comes forth, the promised Messiah, to bring the days of glory and salvation and of victory. We are cut off. Our hope is lost. Is it not? Is it, Ezekiel? Is it? And that's why this vision is given, you see, to revive a hope, their hope being in God. It's interesting, you know, that even Ezekiel was at the point of a despair when he considered the severity of the judgment of God. You read of that back in that vision that he received back in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. As part of that vision, you read in chapter 9 back then, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and God saying it's going to happen, he sees a slaughter taking place, and I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue? Wilt thou destroy in the pouring of thy fury upon, notice, the fury of thy fury upon Jerusalem? All? Are they all going to be destroyed, Lord? Will there be no end to thy destruction? And then you read the same thing in chapter 11 when one of those princes who said, we don't have to worry about the judgment of God, and suddenly he was slain as by a stroke or a heart attack. This Pedaliah, he died. I fell down upon my face and cried with a loud voice, O Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Shall no one be left? Even he, you see, began to wonder, what hope do we have? And it's for such a people that you have this vision in the valley of the dry bones. And it's a striking vision, of course. He sees the bones that are dry, very dry, who had in themselves no hope for life or revival and no future and not to accomplish anything in the interest of the kingdom and of victory. And the Lord says to this Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And I answer, O Lord God, thou knowest they cannot live if left to themselves. Then the same Lord God says to me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter to you and ye shall live. So he's called here to preach. And he's to preach, of course, the sovereignty of God, but he's also called to continue to preach what he has been preaching, the call to repentance and a turning to God. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But notice, he's called to preach. It's a striking thing, you know, that when God speaks to him, you just don't simply go from verse 3 to verse 5. So the Lord says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answers, O Lord God, thou knowest. And then Ezekiel begins to preach, thus saith the Lord God unto thee, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And then you see the sovereign power of God displayed. You have verse 4 inserted, and it's inserted for a purpose. Again, he said to me, prophesy upon these bones. Ezekiel, keep preaching. So that the life of these bones is connected with the preaching of the gospel to a prophet who was at the point of despair. And he was at the point of despair, beloved, because he had been preaching well nigh 10 years now, and with what fruit? And Jeremiah, if you recall, had been preaching 50 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, the call to repentance, to godliness, forsaking idols, and serving the... And where did he get him? Where did he get Israel? Jerusalem still destroyed. They're under judgment. They had deafness of ears, persisted in their ways. Why waste our breath? Nothing is accomplished anyway, Lord. I might as well be silent. And the Lord says, oh no, you're not going to be silent, Ezekiel. You're going to preach. You're going to continue to preach. You're going to continue to bring the word. And as you do in my time, I will bring fruit upon my word. So, son of man, under my authority, preach. Preach to these dry bones. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. What we are to be reminded of, beloved, is what you find in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When the apostles had to go out to the Gentiles, and they had to bring a word to those who were snared by idolatry, and the reason why people are snared by idolatry, because idolatry also gives you the right, if you will, the excuse to live in immorality. Just as long as you bring some sacrifices, you can continue living your immorality. Well, I like that religion. I'll bring sacrifices to a god, and meantime I can live in my immoralities as well. It's very attractive to the carnal mind and to the flesh. And they had to go with the gospel to such a world with such a people who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were snared by sins in bondage, and just bring the word. Why, Lord? This is why. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. And then again in verse 21, for that after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, its wisdom knew not God, yet it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, as they counted it foolishness. And the apostles even wondered sometime, how can just my preaching accomplish anything in a saving way, persuading such to leave their sins? For all that, the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, to deliver them, if you will. I will see to it. Now, son of men, get about the business of doing what I require of you and preach the gospel, and Church of Christ, support the preaching of that gospel, because it's going to be my means by which I gather my own in my own time. And so he begins to preach. What does he preach? Well, he preaches, of course, God himself, who is the sovereign God and the God of power, who will cause breath to enter into a man, and they shall live and lay sinners and so on, and raise the dead. He has that power according to his will. Let's understand, however, that's not the only thing that he was to preach. He was to preach that, but he was to preach that in connection with the call to repentance. That's always part of Ezekiel's preaching. It's in the context of the call to repentance. At the heart of the prophecy of Ezekiel is Ezekiel 33, verse 11, something that is, I think, well known to us, almost as well known as John 3:16. God so loved the world. As I begin to read the words, you will recognize them. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn ye, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Notice, turn ye from your evil ways. That's the call to repentance, to acknowledge sin, to confess it, pray for forgiveness, and then to turn from it, turn oneself from it. How can one turn oneself from it? not by self, but if the Spirit is working, one is enabled to turn oneself from it. So he preached this, you see. He preached this, turn ye, turn ye, turn ye. But at first, where did it get him? Go on in chapter 33 of Ezekiel. And then you have this. This is after the destruction of Jerusalem. The news has come to Ezekiel. Chapter 33. Son of man, the children of thy people are talking, it says against thee by the wall, but it has to do about thee, because he was always prophesying and seeing these visions and doing things that were attracted attention. They speak to one another, every brother, saying, come, I pray you, I urge you, hear what the word that cometh forth from the Lord, from this Ezekiel fellow. And they come unto thee as the people cometh. They have nothing better to do. Let's go listen to the prophet. They sit before thee, O my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, much attraction, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. I'm not going to leave that which gives me pleasure. Why should we? So they hear, but they will not do them. They will not obey. And then he says the same thing again in the verses that follow. You are to them as a one who sings a very lovely song and hath a pleasant voice, who can play upon the instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. So turn ye, turn ye, turn ye. And they were deaf to those words and continued in their ways. That's chapter 33. And then you turn a few pages and you come to chapter 36, which just precedes the vision of 37, and you read these words, this prophet who is still prophesying. God says in verse 31, then shall they remember their evil ways and their doings that were not good, and shall loathe themselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. So now here's a people who would not turn, who would not listen, who are described in verse 31 of chapter 36 as those who loathe themselves in their own sight. Something has transpired, hasn't it? And that's underscored in what we read in chapter 37, verse 33. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor any of their transgressions. They will leave them behind and serve the living God. What in the world has taken place? The people who said, oh, he has a lovely sermon, but don't expect us to live that way and put our life in accordance with that word. We're deaf to that word. We have other things we enjoy. We're not going to leave our pleasures behind. And yet, the Lord now speaks of those who loathe themselves. That's repentance. Loathing oneself. It's interesting, you know, what that word is, a very strong word. That means one begins to find repugnant what once one delighted in. Ask a new convert, and he will tell you, the things that once I delighted in, I now find repugnant. And I loathe myself for having once delighted in them. They are not what attract me anymore. I grieve that those attracted me and I was involved in those things. I delight in something that is new now, don't you see? And then they are numbered with those who leave their idols and their detestable things, their immoralities, behind. Preaching repentance is now having fruit. How is it that preaching this repentance and calling to the service of God can have fruit? Well, beloved, that's what the vision is all about, isn't it? The work of the Lord in connection with the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. So the prophet listens to the Lord and he says, all right, Lord, I've been preaching for how long and haven't seen much response and good fruit in the nation, but just like the disciple Peter, if you say throw out the net, I'll throw out the net. And what happened when Peter threw out the net in connection with the command of Christ? Suddenly that net was full of what? Fishes, representing whom? The gathering of the souls of those ordained to eternal life. The Lord brings by his own will, if you will, the profit, the benefit, and the salvation. And so he begins to prophesy, beloved, and what a wonder, huh? And you have these synods that come together. I prophesied as I was commanded, and there was a noise, and there was a shaking. I call it an earth quaking and a heart shaking, let's say. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And synods of flesh, one's reminded of that spirituality, that spiritual one isn't one. I've listened to it, and there's variations on that theme. The one I'm familiar with is something about the foot bone is connected to the ankle bone, and then to the leg bone, and then to the back bone, and then to the neck bone, and then to the head bone, they say. And then it reverses and goes from the head bone, the skull, right on back down to the ankle bone and the foot bone. But what is interesting about that spiritual is a refrain that occurs again and again, and that refrain is, "Thus saith the word of the Lord." Thus saith the word of the Lord, and gives the credit, you see, not to the will of man there as such, but to the word of the Lord and the power of the word, as God by his Spirit takes hold of the will of a man and turns it in the direction that he wills it to go as he transforms a heart. And the transformation of that heart is described by this breath. It's interesting, you know, that you read that the bones come together and you have these skeletons, and then you have the skeletons in which flesh is put, and you have corpses, but they still aren't living. And you wonder, what is the Lord saying to Ezekiel and to us when he speaks of the word that he's preaching is bringing all these bones together, and then you have a body there that looks like a living man but doesn't have life. And then he has to prophesy to the wind, which represents the Spirit, of course, the breath of God. And then there is breath that comes into them, and they live. The Lord, I think, is reminding us that the preaching itself, left to itself, can only do so much. It can interest a man, and it can have a man respond in a certain way, and he can even make an outward confession, but that doesn't mean he is yet saved, not if he is numbered with those we talked about this morning. They rise up with enthusiasm, but they have not deepness of root, and they perish for all of that, for all their outward appearance. What is necessary is that God works in the heart of one and breathes this breath of life, this newness of heart. And then there is life. And so he continued to preach. And under that preaching, you understand, not only was this there a certain response to the word and the clothing of the bones and all coming together, but there was also regeneration that was worked in connection with the preaching of the gospel. One may say, well, what about the salvation of infants? They can't hear the preaching of the gospel. No, but it's always striking that where infants are saved, believers are saved in infancy, it's in the sphere of faith, of the church. Others may be saved outside. They will be addressed as adults. But infants are saved as infants where faith is working in the hearts of believers in that sphere, and the Spirit works and breathes this newness of life. And so, beloved, you have the great power of God raising up this exceeding great army, saving these bones and giving to them this life that they may be active in the service of the kingdom, don't you see? The striking thing that he calls them an exceeding great army, not simply a multitude, is it a multitude? Scripture tells us that those who are going to be saved in heaven are 10,000 times 10,000. That's a wonderfully large number. But it's not only a multitude that's saved, it's an army. And there's two things that are true about an army. Number one, they are a force to be reckoned with. So that the church that is redeemed is a force to be reckoned with, a spiritual force to be reckoned with. And number two, an army obeys commands, doesn't it? It's under authority. An army hears the commands of the captain, of the general, and they actively go out and accomplish what is required of them to the best of their ability, we might say, in the battle of faith. And so God is saying, I'm going to raise up a church that is going to be a spiritual force, a force to be reckoned with, and filled with the people who hear my word, my good commandments, and then accordingly live and bear witness to the one who is their captain, the captain of the host, Christ Jesus. When is these words fulfilled? Well, beloved, they're not certainly fulfilled in their fullness when the tribe of Judah and the captives are returned to the promised land. Because those who returned under Zerubbabel were not so much a spiritual force to be reckoned with. They remained under the power of Persia. And if you know the history that followed the history of Zerubbabel and the return of the captives, there is a sorry history, and they didn't make much impression certainly upon the world, though they survived, and God bringing them back indicated he was going to keep his promise in time according to his own goodwill. And of course, you have the fulfilling of these words when that great son of David that's spoken of later in the chapter is born to a virgin, isn't he? There is the second David. And he comes, of course, to lay down his life to pay the price for the transgressions of his people and have the right to raise them from the graves, as it were, to raise us as dry bones and to give us life and breath and to turn us, if you will, into a mighty army to go forth in the power of his word, conquering and to conquer. And you may say, but the church doesn't seem to be a spiritual force to be reckoned with. Oh yes, beloved, it has been throughout the whole of the New Testament age. It certainly has been. Where is Babylon these days? Gone. What about the Persians? Gone. Dust and ashes. The Greeks? Gone. Mighty Rome? The glory that was Greece, the grandeur that was Rome? Gone on the pages of history. Empire after empire. I've been reading this week about the Mongolian Empire that stretched incredibly over a distance of the whole of Asia. It's gone. But there's one kingdom that remains, beloved, that which is the church, ruled by Christ, still in this 21st century, bearing witness and still attaining victories. No, not by guns and by bombs and by swords and by spears, but, beloved, the weaponry of this church is described, is it not, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, Satan's strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, notice that word, bringing into captivity under the rule of the obedience of Christ. That's the power as he continues to gather his church. And the church, as it were, has a banner, the banner of the gospel, and Christ Jesus uses that gospel with his banner to conquer his own, to bring them to himself, to gather this church till he finally decides to come again and bring an end to wickedness and the everlasting establishment of the kingdom in its fullness. Beloved, those days come. But meantime, this Christ continues through his church as an army, and you are, after all, soldiers of the cross, are you not, to accomplish his will and victories and salvation itself and setting a people free. A word we need to hear in these days, 21st century, as I said in the sermon Sunday, last Sunday morning, the ascendancy of evil. I believe it was Sunday evening, the ascendancy of evil and the ungodly seeming to dominate every aspect of authority and of power, and the diminishing of that which is of spiritual, and the apostasy of the church, and where is the hope, fought the Lord, and where is the power? Remember the word of the God, of our Lord and Savior and of God, not by might, not by might, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So go forth in my spirit, go forth in my power, and strong in my might to conquer all evil and stand for the right. Because in the end, the victory is ours, and he will vindicate our faith, and he will come again as promised and make all things new. Lord, haste the day and keep us faithful until that day. Amen.